Well, we're in part two of our study, Matthew chapter 19, which we began last week in verses 1 through 12. And I don't think I've ever met anyone, a person in my life, who has not felt the effects of divorce somehow, of marital separation, whether directly or indirectly. It's the source of much pain. It's the source of sorrow for too many. We looked at a few statistics last week by way of introduction. Another one, let me re-mention one that we saw, that about 50% of marriages will end in divorce, according to one statistics in the United States. Another one, supposedly, that living together before marriage increases the likelihood of divorce by up to 40%. Of course, in Christ, He makes all things new. On average, each year, there's about 1 million divorces in the United States. And with the average divorce costing in the thousands of dollars with litigation and these kind of things, divorce has sort of become a lucrative business, unfortunately. But it's very common in our day, as it was in the first century. Just because Jesus' culture, first century ancient Near East, was a sort of conservative culture, that does not mean divorce is not rampant. It was, as it is everywhere. And if you're someone who's been hurt by divorce, you need to know that God is a great and a compassionate God who sees and knows and strengthens and restores. And if you are someone who has hurt others in divorce, God is a great, compassionate God who forgives those who turn to Him and makes all things new. A couple things by way of review about the biblical view of marriage, divorce, and related. I find many people are surprised to learn these things. The Bible, for example, doesn't teach that celibacy or singleness is superior to marriage. And neither is marriage superior to singleness in the Bible. It's not. The Bible doesn't teach that there is absolutely no divorce allowed, nor does the Bible teach that divorce is the cardinal sin. In fact, in some cases, one which we'll look at tonight, it is mandated. Now, if you're newer to Christianity or biblical teaching, we're thrilled that you're here and listening to this, because I think you'll find that what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage is compelling, regardless of your relationship status, and we'll demonstrate that to you from the scripture this evening. Follow along as I read then Matthew 19. I'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. Matthew 19, from the inerrant, infallible Word of God. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and went into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who's able to accept this, let him accept it." Okay, lots happening there. We're deep into Matthew's inerrant biographical account, factual account of the life of the God-man Jesus Christ, the most wonderful individual in the universe, and I hope you know Him by faith in Him alone. No matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, no matter what your background, He's a God of grace who came down to make a way to God, the way to God through faith, not our works. And Matthew is laying this down for us. Matthew walked with Christ, saw Christ, listened to Christ. A couple decades after Christ rises back into heaven after rising from the grave, he writes this account through the inspiration of the Spirit, and Christ is addressing all of life issues at the street level, not the least of which is marriage, divorce, remarriage, and related. Now, there are four main views, in case you weren't here last week, of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Four main views. The first one is probably the most popular, that you can sort of divorce and remarry for any reason at all. And by the way, this is sort of the view that most of the Pharisees held in the first century. You could kick your wife to the curb. This isn't making it up. So, like the Mishnah and some of the rabbinical teachings taught, if she burned your food, if she went outside when you didn't want to, if she talked to other men, and these kind of just foolish things, you could kick your wife out. Second view, divorce is prohibited for everyone at all times and all circumstances. Third view, divorce is permissible under certain circumstances, but remarriage is not under any. And the fourth view, which is the view that Scripture teaches, and we'll prove this evening, is that divorce and remarriage are biblically permissible, but only under certain circumstances. So, with that, our big idea, it's in your bulletin, sort of fly over what we're seeing in verses 1 through 12. Marriage is a wonderful creation from God, the God of the universe, and may be dissolved only in a few biblically specified circumstances. And as believers, it's a litigious day where you can sort of marry, shack up, remarry, divorce for any particular reason, it's important as Christians that we speak intelligently about these things, because God's Word has the answer. By the way, it's important to say we are using God's Word as the authority to understand the particular viewpoints of when divorce and remarriage is permissible. We're not using man's authority because we're not God. We're not using culture's authority because culture isn't God or any other source. We're using God's Word. And these particular situations are complex. We'll illustrate that by bringing out a few of those this evening. They're very complex. We're not going to be able to get to all of them. Please talk to leadership others if you have questions about that. Okay, number one, we saw this. For our outline, excuse me, we saw this in our outline, four truths on marriage and divorce. And we saw number one from last week. The man-made standards for marriage and divorce will always be inadequate. Always. The Pharisees are coming to Jesus and they're testing him. Verse 3 there, Pharisees came to him testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce for his wife for any reason at all? They're poking at Jesus, trying to get him to make an error, because they have all of these rabbinical views in their head, some of which we stated, and they're hoping that he would contradict Moses and the Old Testament and different things. So it's not an innocent inquiry. And number two, we saw that marriage is to be honored. Marriage is to be honored because God made it. He made it for his own glory. Marriage isn't man's idea. Marriage wasn't incidental to sort of an evolving hunter-gatherer culture. Well, we need partners to help us with the meat and the nuts and the veggies and the youngins. That's not why marriage happened. God created marriage. It's recorded factually, inerrantly, here in Matthew 19, where Jesus quotes Genesis 2. Look there in verse 4. He answered. So they ask him, can you divorce for whatever reason? Jesus asks them, and by the way, they knew Genesis very well. This would not be a question they wanted to hear. Haven't you read? Jesus says, quoting Genesis, that God made, look, he made some males and he made some females. That's the baseline to answer your question, you foolish Pharisees who are trying to get out. They're trying to get out of their marriages and appear righteous and religious in doing so. And he said, for this reason, quoting Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so there Jesus defines what marriage is, man, woman, joined, two becoming one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Under this, we saw many subpoints. First, last week, under number two here, we saw that, of course, the historical factual account of humanity's beginning is recorded in the scriptures. Jesus says, have you not read? We saw that God of the Bible is the creator of humanity and marriage. We saw, third, that God created human beings as two distinct and complementary genders and spent quite a bit of time on that. Very important detail that we ought not assume in our day. Fourth, having created them male and female, God defines marriages between a man and a woman. Anything really outside of that, it's not marriage. Just like a tiger isn't a lion, it's just a different thing. So it can't be defined as marriage. And then fifth, this is where we left off, new material here. Fifth subpoint under number two, that God is sovereign over marriages. Critical point here. God is sovereign over marriages. Look at verse 6. Where do we get that? Notice the end, the last half of verse 6 there. What therefore God has joined together, what God hath joined together. God is sovereign over marriages. Let no man separate. Even if a marriage is imperfect, God is sovereign over it. And there is a way to work it out, by the way, if we would do it God's way. Not that it's easy. But as mentioned, there are situations where divorce is permitted. It's for God to decide that by His Word. We'll look at that. But He joins, so He decides how they are to separate. He's sovereign over this. Well, what if it gets hard? What if we fall out of love? Whatever that means. Love, of course, is a decision. It's not a feeling. The definition of love for us is motivated by the love and the fear of God to show commitment in the interest of the other person. It's love. So in a clever way, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and their divorce technicalities by going back to God. God created them. God is sovereign. God made marriage. Jesus steers the discussion of gender, of marriage, of divorce to God. This is about a sovereign God. Let's just back up for a second from all the technical questions we might have about, well, what about this? What about that? What about this? Notice Jesus has been rooting this discussion in God. God created them, verse 4. God designed and defines marriage, verse 5. God is the one that brings it together, verse 6. So any marriage issues, marriage problems, Jesus is bringing us back to a humble respect for the infinite God. The God who towers over us in wisdom and goodness and might and power and glory and holiness and love. And so to respect God is going to mean to respect His design and His doings of marriage. His design and desire is that if you are to get married, commitment, love, marriage is about God. And so our view of marriage shows what we think about God. And so as one of the more helpful verses for how to have a good marriage, the view of how to start thinking about that, I would point us to Psalm 33:8 here. Jesus wants us to have a high view of God. How do I have a good marriage? Start with this view of God. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. The best way to rebuild a marriage or to build a marriage is for spouses to have an awe of God, a high view of God. If I'm unwilling to work on my marriage, and there are not biblical grounds for divorce, perhaps it's because I am not in awe of God. So it's terrible rebellion on the part of puny man to presume that we can tamper with something that God made, that God commanded. And so things like unbiblical divorce and unbiblical views of sexuality, they're not bad because it disrupts good conservative American traditions, but because they defy the glorious God of the universe. Distortion of marriage isn't wrong because my parents or my friends might disapprove, but because Almighty God has created marriage and He's to be honored because He deserves that. We should fight not merely to stay married, but to have healthy marriages because God deserves to be honored because He's a great God. Well, I mean, I'm not going to be happy for a bit in this. It's about God and the glory of God. We should give serious attention to maturing our marriages, not to save social face, but because God is so worthy of highest honor from our lives and from our marriages. Our view of marriage speaks volume about our view of God. The way we treat our spouse speaks volumes about what we think of God. We may presume to be a healthy Christian who knows a lot about God, but one of the real tests is how we treat our spouse. Well, you don't know what they've done to me. I mean, Christ knows what it's like to undergo unjust treatment, doesn't He? It's about the glory of God. Perhaps we would do well to ask our spouses, hey, from the way I treat you, honey, what do you see as my understanding of God? It's about God. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He's sovereign over marriages and deserves us to honor Him, even if it means I'm going to be uncomfortable for a while. This is significant implications, the sovereignty of God, if you're currently married. The question is often asked, well, what if I marry the wrong person? And how do I know if I married the right person? It's a great question. I mean, we've redone our Myers-Briggs test, and we're like totally on the opposite side. And we read that goofy book, The Love Languages, and we don't speak each other's language. We might have married the wrong person. Please don't read that book. How do I know? Well, God has a few guidelines for how we can marry. We can start there for understanding if we've married the right person. First, marriage is between a man and a woman, Genesis 2:24. You got that going, you married the right person. We're not to marry close relatives, Leviticus 20. And we're not to marry someone who's already married, Romans 7. So you're doing great if you're there by God's grace. Believers need to marry another believer. If you're a believer married to an unbeliever, you stay married, 1 Corinthians 7. What if I have a hard marriage? Does it mean that we married the wrong person? I love what Gary Thomas says. It's one of my favorite quotes in the world. If your marriage is difficult, it doesn't necessarily mean that your marriage is bad. It just means you're married. Let that just sink in for a little bit, especially if you're not yet married. Now, for things like if your spouse is committing criminal activity like abuse and abusing you, abandoning you, some crime, get the civil authorities involved, get the church involved, get counseling, get help. But what if it's not that severe? You know, because sometimes we talk about like compatibility. We're not compatible. Here's the thing about that. Two imperfect people are always going to have compatibility or personality issues, whatever that means, because they're not perfect. There's really three things that create compatibility. Okay, building on what we've said already. Number one, when two people are willing to do marriage God's way. Number two, when two people are more committed to despising their own sin than the sin of their spouse. That creates great compatibility. And number three, when two people are committing to dying to self like Christ did. Luke 9:23, Matthew 16:24. As one writer says, if two spouses each say, I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as the main problem in the marriage, you have the prospect of a truly great marriage. May that be our motto in our marriage. I'm going to treat my self-centeredness as more of a problem than yours. But even then, there's a sense in which no one ever marries the right person. Even though almost everyone marries the right person. First, almost no one marries the right person because there's no perfect person. Every person in every marriage is going to require death to self. You have to die to self if you're going to stay married. Serving that person or the marriage will crumble. Second, I mean, we all change. You're not the same person you were a year ago. And if you're a Christian, that's especially true because of sanctification. You're going to be radically different like to year 1, to 2, to 10, to 20, to 30. if you're regenerate, you will change, become more like Christ. So when it comes to marriage, the existence of sin and sanctification make compatibility like incompatible. When it comes to sin and sanctification, compatibility is incompatible. There's no such thing. It's a myth. Personality, compatibility. Marriage isn't about finding the right person. It's about becoming the right type of person by the grace of God. If you're in a biblically defined marriage without biblical grounds for divorce, then that's the person God wants you to be married to. That's how you know God's will. It's really that simple. Well, what about some divorce situations? Number three, let's talk about that. Number three, some divorce is permitted by God, but it must be determined biblically. It's super important. If we're going to call ourselves God's people as human beings, since we're not God, God is God. And so God determines really how these divorce situations are going to work through the study of His Word, the right application of His Word. Some divorce is permitted by God, but it must be determined biblically. Look at verse 7. They said to him, okay, so the Pharisees are going to fire back. Why then did Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So the Pharisees are elated because they suppose they've caught Jesus contradicting Moses or the Bible. However, as wicked men often do, the Pharisees are twisting the plain meaning of Scripture. They're referring back to Deuteronomy. Let's look at it real quick. They're thinking about Deuteronomy 24, which says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, so the first guy who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord. Now notice, it does not command divorce there. There is no command, okay, divorce your wife if. It's only describing a situation. And the only command in the text is in verse 4 there. This first guy, he may not take her to be his wife again. That's the only command. It pertains to remarriage. So this text isn't a command for divorcing that they're referring to, but it's a reminder of the sacredness of marriage, and to also to protect women. In this culture, when women would be kicked around and abused, the Bible, of course, has the highest view of women of any philosophy or spirituality in the universe. God's saying, we're going to protect her. We're not going to let you wicked men do this. So the Pharisees have twisted this passage here. So Jesus corrects them. How does he respond? Look at verse 8, back in Matthew 19. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. So, again, Moses isn't commanding. There was a permission. He did so apparently in quite limited circumstances. Jesus doesn't say what circumstances. We don't know exactly. Except we know this. Jesus puts you there. He permitted this kind of thing because of you. And Jesus indicts the Pharisees because of your, look at the text, verse 9, because of your, 8, your hardness of heart. So in a dispute about technicalities, Jesus gets to the real issue. You guys have hard hearts. That's why you're trying to divorce your wives. And the Greek word here, hardness of heart, is an interesting word. It's a compound word made up of two words. The first word, sclero, we get our English word like sclerosis, the medical term from that, like a hardening, a callous, callousing of the heart. It has the idea of a heart that doesn't want to hear that it has sin, that it needs to deal with its sin, that it has issues it needs to deal with, a heart that doesn't want to hear that. And Jesus says, because you have like a spiritual sclerosis of the heart, stuff like Deuteronomy had to be written. Do you have a hard heart? You're proud, Jesus is saying to them. So divorce, then, by implications here, divorce doesn't happen because of personality differences, because, you know, eHarmony, like, got it wrong and mismatched the couple. Divorce isn't due to discrepancy in our Myers-Briggs scores or because we didn't learn each other's love language. Divorce is because of hardness of heart on the part of one, but perhaps at some point that's in some way on both spouses. Not always, though. So Moses permitted but not commanded. And Jesus says, verse 8, look there, but from the beginning it has not been this way. In other words, from what God did at creation in Genesis, it's clear he didn't intend for marriage to be a revolving door. It's lifelong, he intended it to be. And it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. And of course it's going to be hard. Not because God did something wrong, but because we are sinful people. And marriage is the school of sanctification. Now, again, we don't have the scenarios for which divorce is permitted. However, Jesus clarifies it. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, and don't go by that too quickly. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, quoting rabbis and different Judaistic teaching, this I say to you, it's Jesus saying, I'm God. He's putting himself as the absolute moral authority. I say to you, in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there is a situation in which divorce is permissible, which reminds us that all divorce is caused by sin, but not all divorce is sin. Jesus permits it right there. See it. Now, except for immorality, what does that mean? The word has the idea, it means actual physical sexual activity with someone other than one's spouse. So God recognizes divorce for this situation. Why does sexual infidelity permit divorce? There's debate. We can't get into all of it. 1 Corinthians 6, maybe, where Paul talks about becoming one with a prostitute. But the answer is not because sexual union makes or break a marriage. Sometimes you hear this idea, well, sexual union consummates a marriage in the sense of validates or makes it official. That's not true. Scripture does not teach that. Which means sexual union doesn't automatically void or invalidate a marriage. It doesn't dissolve it. Divorce is not the automatic consequence of adultery any more than a believer losing their salvation is the automatic consequence of sin. It can happen, but it's not required. And by the way, it's only allowed in the case of unrepentant adultery. Unrepentant adultery, and we'll talk more about that. Okay, so then Christ is not commanding divorce for the sake of for the situation of adultery, he's permitting it for unrepentant adultery. Very important technicality. Better than divorce is reconciliation. When the spouse in sin is willing to repent and the spouse has been sinned against is willing to reconcile, this is the best case scenario. This is what the gospel is, what Christianity is all about. Forgiveness, reconciliation. The gospel, the cross, is powerful enough. It's not if it's powerful enough, it's if spouses are willing to apply its power by the grace of God. That Christ is so sufficient and so good and so loving. Some of you could testify to this. I know you can. I've talked to you about this. That we, when we remember what God did for me, how much God has forgiven me, I certainly can forgive these things. It's not going to be easy. And I can reconcile and learn to live in the shadow of the cross for his glory by the power of my resurrected Savior. I'm called to forgive. If the one in adultery repents, okay, if you have a marriage, one in the adultery gets convicted of their sin, turns from their sin, asks forgiveness, says, please, I want to be reconciled, gets counseling from the church and church leaders and qualified counselors, then divorce is no longer permissible. Why? Because we are to forgive as God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:28. Colossians 3 and the passage we looked at in Matthew 18:21-35, right? We need to forgive if they seek it. Jesus is talking about here in verse 9, an individual in adultery who does not seek forgiveness and continues in the sin, obviously. Sexual infidelity is the only grounds for divorce among believers that God allows. Now, people often ask, what about other situations, like if I have a spouse who's enslaved to porn, then what do I do? Obviously, it's sin and it's damaging, but it's not grounds for divorce. And the power of Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient to repair these things, more than sufficient. But that's not physically committing a sexual activity with someone other than your spouse. It doesn't fall into the definition. But what about the painful situation where a spouse sexually abuses someone? Does that qualify? Say they abuse a rape or abuse a child or some horrific thing. Is that grounds for divorce? Yes, because that spouse has committed sexual acts with someone other than their spouse. And therefore, it would fall into the situation of verse 9. What about situations, as we heard before, well, we're divorced in our hearts. People very near and dear to me told me this, but it's not official, but we're divorced. If a formal marriage covenant was made, in other words, you're married, and a formal breaking needs to happen, or you're not divorced. Now, is there any other case where divorce is permissible? Yes. There's one situation where divorce is commanded. It's commanded. It's a mandate. In the case of abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. By a spouse who is an unbeliever. Abandonment. Where do you get that? 1 Corinthians 7. We'll put it up here. If any brother, a believer, has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her away. Stop there. So, it's saying, look, you have a believing husband, unbelieving wife, vice versa. They want to stay together. You can't divorce. Stay together. Because it's a blessing for that unbelieving spouse to live with the believing one. Might get saved. However, look at verse 15. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So here's an interesting situation then. If the unbeliever insists, I want out of this marriage, and insists on leaving the marriage, the believing spouse must let it go. And the Greek there is key. Notice in verse 15, let him or her leave. The Greek is a command. He must. Let the leaving spouse go and not stand in the way. Why? Because it says right there, the brother, the sister, the believer, the one not insisting on leaving, is not in bondage, meaning they're not bound to the situation where the unbeliever insists on leaving. They're called to peace. It would cause a total war if they insisted on staying when the other one is insisting on leaving. We're not going to say everything there is to say about this. Jay Adams, a great quote from his excellent book, Marriage, Divorce, or Marriage. I would encourage you to read that. We read it in our counseling training. Jay Adams says this, where there is no agreement by the unbeliever to continue the marriage, but there is desire to dissolve it, the Christian must not stand in the way of the separation. This is a command. It's the one instance which divorce is required. Also, a Grace Community Church distinctive from our mother church, we hold to this as well. If the unbeliever leaves the marital relationship permanently, but is not willing to file for divorce, so think of this. So the unbeliever is out, running away, whatever, but won't file for divorce, perhaps because of lifestyle or responsibility or to avoid monetary obligations, then the believer is in an impossible situation of having legal and moral obligations that he or she cannot fulfill. Because the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, 1 Corinthians 10:15, and therefore is no longer obligated to remain married, the believer may file for divorce without fearing the displeasure of God. The believer, then, in that situation, is merely responding in writing to what the unbeliever has declared with their lives, and they are not sinning. They're actually obeying the Bible when they do that. And unfortunately, this is a common situation. J. Adams writes again, I'll just read this for you. God doesn't want any loose ends dangling about a Christian's marriage. He wants problems in marriage resolved. He wants peace. Either there's to be a marriage or there isn't. God will not settle for something in between. So to sum up then, divorce is permitted in the case of unrepentant adultery, one situation, and the other is when an unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage. Now back to verse 9. If you have lots of questions, just hang with me here. Back to verse 9. Jesus says, notice, except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. This gets complex. Keep the big picture in mind. God's word is the authority. Sin messes stuff up. Why does this have to be so complex? Because sin messes stuff up. So this is a situation in which an unbiblical divorce takes place, not on the grounds of unrepentant adultery or abandonment. The spouse goes to marry someone else. Jesus says they're in adultery. The spouse remarries. However, in the case of unrepentant adultery or abandonment, the spouse who is not in adultery, or the one who is being abandoned, they may remarry because the divorce was biblical. However, the spouse who initiated may not remarry, or they commit adultery automatically. And you could probably imagine many more scenarios. See how complex this is? I mean, these things are just difficult. If a professing believer initiates and pursues an unbiblical divorce or remarriage, then they are in sin, and they need to be loved enough to have church discipline brought to them. And if that professing believer follows through with leaving the marriage for unbiblical reasons, then 1 Corinthians 7:15 would teach that they are an unbeliever on the grounds of Matthew 18:17. If a professing believer follows through with leaving a marriage for unbiblical reasons, 1 Corinthians would teach they're actually an unbeliever on the grounds of Matthew 18:17, and they would need to have Matthew 18 brought out of love for them to clarify that. What about this idea of like separation? We're separated for a while. Scripture doesn't have a category for that. Separation opens the door for all sorts of sin, confusion, especially with the kids, damage emotionally, all kinds of stuff. There may be a short time where a couple needs some counseling, and it should be very purposeful. Like, okay, we're both getting counseling. We're both getting good biblical counseling. But separation is not advisable. Recall, even in our worst sins, that Christ does not separate from us. So then remarriage is permissible in some circumstances. Except, notice verse 9, except for immorality marries another woman. So this brings up a question, well, what kind of circumstances is remarriage permissible? Okay, we already covered two. If you've been abandoned by an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7:15, or here in verse 9, if you've had a spouse in unrepentant adultery, go through with it. For many of these different scenarios, what about this? What about that? What about this? I would encourage you to go to our website and get the sermon part 5 of Matthew 5:31-32. Part 5 of Matthew 5:31-32. In that sermon, we spend about an hour just going through all kinds of different, great, like very tricky scenarios. All of these need guidance, care, the authority of Scripture. Remarriage is not permissible for a professing believer who's gone through it with an unbiblical divorce. What if I want to marry a believer who's divorced and it was unbiblical? If you're a believer and that person's divorce wasn't biblical, and you go through with it, you're both in adultery. Very clear what Christ says here. They should not go through with a marriage until the one with the unbiblical divorce genuinely repents, seeks reconciliation with their ex, which gets complicated. Does that mean they need to remarry them? Not necessarily. Maybe. It depends. If their ex is still single and a believer, reconciliation will look like genuine repentance, brokenness over their sin. If there were discipline, restoration, and then remarriage. If the ex is not a believer, it would be a sin to remarry them, 1 Corinthians 7:39. I mean, you can just tell how complex this is. What if my unbiblical divorce is prior to conversion? But what if two professing believers go through an unbiblical divorce? One is church discipline. They want to repent and reconcile. I'm saying these things so you understand the complexity of this. So remarriage then is allowed for five scenarios. Remarriage is allowed in five scenarios. I encourage you to take note of this. Number one, death of a spouse, Romans 7. Remarriage is allowed if your spouse dies. Number two, adultery, unrepentant adultery. Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. Number three, if abandoned, 1 Corinthians 7:15, then remarriage is permitted. Number four, if there was an unbiblical divorce prior to conversion, provided that forgiveness was sought, remarriage is permitted. And number five, for an unbiblical divorce in general, as long as true repentance has occurred, which will always look like reconciliation. Reconciliation does not necessarily mean remarriage to that person, though it might. Again, we can't go through all the scenarios. Bottom line, it's just not worth it to turn from Christ. Sin makes a huge mess. May God help us by the grace of God. Number four and last. Let me stop there, actually. Hold on. Again, two books I would encourage you to read if you're curious about this. Jay Adams' book, as I mentioned, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. And then John MacArthur has a great little book called, I think it's called The Divorce Dilemma. Is that what it's called? Our counselor's Divorce Dilemma. Two excellent books. And if you're confused, and I've just totally, confused you, that's totally okay. Come talk to us. Let's chat about this. Very important that we get this biblically correct. Okay? Number four. Singleness, Jesus doesn't leave out this. Singleness is not superior to marriage, though it is beneficial for the kingdom. Singleness is not superior to marriage, though it's beneficial for the kingdom. Certain religious traditions that claim that, well, to be a priest or a holy man, you got to be unmarried, that's totally unbiblical and a terrible teaching. Paul actually anticipated that in 1 Timothy 4. He called that a doctrine of demons, 1 Timothy 4, forbidding people to marry. So refraining from marriage is a valid option for the glory of God. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, I love their honesty, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I mean, at least they understand. Like, whoa, all these situations, this is better not to marry. And they understand the popular view in their first century culture, he gets divorced for whatever reason. Jesus shuts it all down and says, all of you Pharisees who are doing this unbiblically, you're all in adultery. And what was in the old covenant, what was the penalty for adultery? Stoning to death under the Israel's theocratic reign, rule. But the young disciples, they have a shallow view of marriage. No, guys, if God allows, it is better to marry. Because marriage is good. Because God made it. It's hard, but it's good. That's part of the goodness of it. And Jesus says this, he fires back, look at verse 11, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. The statement that it might be better to remain unmarried is what he's referring to. Not all men can receive that. Now, the disciples in saying this were sort of stumbling over their own immaturity. Like, well, forget it. And they weren't exactly ascending the heights of spiritual maturity when they said it would be better not to marry. Even so, Jesus uses their words to promote to them, really promote them to a higher status. It may be better not to marry for a greater reason, namely, more time to serve God. That would be the reason you would remain unmarried. To this, Jesus says, not all people can accept that. In other words, it's not for everyone to remain unmarried for the Lord. For some, not everyone. And then Jesus gives three of these sort of categories of individuals. Again, please hear me. Scripture does not exalt marriage over singleness, nor singleness over marriage. One writer says we should neither be overly elated by getting married, nor overly disappointed by not being so, because Christ is the only spouse that can truly fulfill us, and God's family, the only family that will truly embrace and satisfy us. So, these three categories, he goes through. Verse 12, Jesus says, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Interesting. What Jesus is talking about here, in their day they knew about this, we know more now with medical technology, individuals born with genetic disorders, which results in a condition such that male or female genitalia doesn't really fall into the male-female classification. At that time, it was called eunuch. Now the term for it is intersex, and there's various medical terms for it. And it's fairly common. One medical study I read said that it's about 1 in 1,500 births. And though such a condition might, from society and fallen culture, cause rejection in different things and cause the individual to feel inferior, Jesus apparently has a different idea. Jesus says this can be a very unique gift, a calling from God, such that they would remain unmarried for life, give themselves fully to serving in whatever capacity God would have for them, that they would be saved and serve God. And therefore, Jesus puts great dignity and calling on this particular situation. Number one. Number two, second situation, verse 12, and notice what he says. There are eunuchs made that way by others. And this is pretty common in Jesus' day. When male guards, for example, would be assigned to like a queen or a princess to sort of prevent any type of sexual sin or adultery or whatever, these males would be castrated for obvious reasons. One example is in Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is talking to him, he's reading Isaiah, shares the gospel, the guy gets saved. And then the third category, notice what Jesus says in verse 12, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This doesn't mean necessarily that they mutilated their body or castrated themselves. Okay, instead, it's probably more akin to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, where marriage seems not to be God's plan for an individual. They may even want to get married, but God might not have it in his plan, or they might not want to. They love Christ, they love Christ's people, and so they use their extra time to serve God's people and to immerse themselves completely in the servants of God. And what a high and what a dignified calling that is. A critical calling. It is for people to remain unmarried for the sake of Christ and his church and serving. Many people throughout history that you could think of, I think even in our mother church, a gentleman, Clayton Erb, who chose this and ministered and blessed so many people and still does. And even John Stott, a great theologian, who I believe has since gone to be with the Lord. Many others you could mention. How do I know if that's my calling? If maybe you're unmarried, how do I know? I don't think singles need to spend much time wondering, okay, Lord, am I someone, like, I have the gift of singleness, I have more time to serve you. I don't think people need to spend a lot of time thinking about this. Instead, if you're married, the biblical idea is, okay, your status is unmarried, therefore it's a blessing from the Lord, give yourself to serve the Lord fully however you can. We have 1 Corinthians 7 to substantiate that. Paul says, he's speaking to unmarried people, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, the unmarried, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's it. God says if you're unmarried, whether you think you have the gift or not, undistracted serving, selling out devotion to the Lord. That's God's plan for you if you're going to be unmarried. That's the purpose of being single. What a dignified status it is to be unmarried. High calling from God. Your unmarried state might end at some time, but let God take care of that. And perhaps some of you need to consider this hard. Why might God have me unmarried right now? Whether you're 14 or 84 or somewhere in between. Why might God have me be unmarried? Undistracted serving and devotion to the Lord. Well, much more could be said about this passage. But as we do, first Sunday of every month, we'll transition into a time of communion of the Lord's table, a time to solemnly celebrate the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Time to celebrate that, number one, we all really need God's forgiveness. And number two, that God provided it in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. If you look to the table here, you'll see cups and some bowls. And these are symbols of how a human being, the only way a human being could get, can be right before God, become a child of God, and go to heaven. Notice you look to the table. There's not a diary that has all the good deeds that you've done listed in them. Do you see that? That's not there. There's no diary or ledger with your name on it that says, well, this good thing you did, this good thing you did, this good thing you did. Why don't we have that? Because that's not the way that a human gets to heaven and gets right with God. Instead, it is through what this symbolizes, the cup symbolizing the blood of Jesus Christ, the bread symbolizing the body of Jesus Christ. That day when he went out about 2,000 years ago and gave his life and died on the cross. No human work is sufficient. We can never meet God's requirements, Matthew 5:48, to be perfect. Instead, what God did is he said, I love you. And so I'm going to be the only one to come down to live this perfect life, meet my own requirements. This is what Jesus Christ did. And then God said, to eliminate your punishment that you deserve for failing, for morally violating God in thought, word, nature, or deed, God says, I'm gonna place all that punishment that you deserve on Jesus Christ and consider them to be dealt with, punished, paid, forever taken care of in the body of Jesus Christ when he suffered on the cross. That is what was happening. God was saying this, in effect, for all who would turn to Christ and believe in him, okay, Eric or whoever, you deserve this punishment. You deserve my wrath, but I'm going to do this exchange. I'm going to take your sin and place it on Christ and punish Christ for it, and then put Christ's righteousness and put it on you, that exchange. How do we get that? By faith alone. By believing on Jesus Christ, confessing our sins to him, asking God for forgiveness. It's an incredible deal. It's incredible love. It's incredible mercy. There's no deal like it, because God is the true God, and there's no love like God's love in Jesus Christ. I pray you'd receive his love. That those who all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you saved, friend? When you exit this life at the neighborhood evangelism, we were talking to people about this. When you exit this life and stand before God, well, I mean, what are you going to say to God as God brings up, well, you did this. I didn't even remember that. You did that. I didn't remember that. I mean, how are you going to handle that? You can't handle that. You'll be cast away forever. But if we would put faith in Christ, God says, I've given you the substitute to put faith in him. I handle it. You put faith in Jesus Christ. So, if you've violated, as we've talked about tonight, any or every one of God's commands with marriage, with divorce, with remarriage, with sexuality, there's just great news for you. The Savior, the sacrifice that the bread and the cup symbolize, that's your solution. Your solution isn't, well, I'm going to try to do better and, you know, this and that. No, that's not going to appease a holy God. The death of Jesus Christ is what appeases a holy God, what the elements represent. So put faith in him. God knows. Maybe you're just crushed by your conscience from violating some of these commands about remarriage or sexuality. God says you can come to me and be reconciled through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to give you a little bit of time. I'm going to have the band come up. Ask God's forgiveness, whatever you need to ask his forgiveness for. Perhaps this is the first time you'll celebrate communion meaningfully. Take time. Thank him for the cross. If you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness, you're not saved, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for your sin, you're not willing to receive his incredible love, please don't come and blaspheme Christ. It doesn't need to be that way, though. You can just ask God's forgiveness. He's a forgiving God. And for those of us who are believers, if we have issues in our marriage that we're unwilling to deal with and to repent of, to ask forgiveness for, issues, any issues, and we're not willing to ask God's forgiveness and ask people's forgiveness as necessary, please don't come partake as well. But again, it doesn't have to be that way. We can ask God's forgiveness. We can ask people's forgiveness if necessary. Everybody, take some time. Ponder God's great love for you in Jesus Christ. Come grab it when you're ready, and I'll call us and we'll partake of it together.